thing up here so you can sure hear me. I'd like for you to turn with me this evening to the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now let's go to verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The last time that I spoke here, which was back, I think, about the 27th of last month, we were talking about a scriptural gathering of the Lord's people. I'd like to continue that subject tonight. Last time, from Deuteronomy chapter 12, we learned four things about the gathering of the Lord's people, Israel. First, the place was chosen by the Lord. Two, this place was to be Israel's gathering center. Three, the Lord's name was placed there. And four, the presence of the Lord was there. Then when we come to the New Testament, we found the same four things in Matthew 18:20. It says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now here we have the place, the gathering center, the name, and the presence of the Lord. And these four characteristics are four distinguishing features of a scripturally gathered New Testament assembly. Now we read in Acts 2 and verse 1 that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Pentecost, the word, means 50th. And the day of Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover. So this day of Pentecost here was 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the birthday of the church. Now by comparing Exodus chapter 12 and chapter 19, we find that on the 50th day after the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt, God appeared on Mount Sinai, and there their consecration to him as a nation was complete. Now, of course, the typical picture, or the typical significance of this, is made clear in Acts chapter 2. Just as the appearance of God on Mount Sinai on the 50th day after their deliverance from Egypt was the birthday of the Jewish nation, So Pentecost is the birthday of the church. Now I was quite taken up this morning with our Brother Anderson's message in the book of Exodus, how that Pharaoh sought to keep the children of Israel from going into the desert to worship. First of all, you know, he said, if you must worship your God, if you must sacrifice to your God, do it here in the land. Why go off into Egypt? Why off into the wilderness to do it? Then when Moses wouldn't compromise with him on that, he said, well, if you must go and sacrifice and worship your God, just don't go very far away. Stay close. Then when that didn't work, why, well, then just the men go. You can go in the wilderness 3 days' journey, but just the men go. Leave the children here. And when that didn't work, well, then he tried to get Moses to leave their flocks and their herds and their possessions behind. You know, this is something that I see happening continuously around us in connection with God's people and their gathering. Not very long ago, I was looking in the Farmers Branch newspaper, which we get twice a week up there, and I noticed an ad stating that a Bible chapel was meeting in such and such a place. And I thought, man, that sounds pretty good. This must be a real fundamental group. All the name they've got is a Bible chapel. I read down just a little bit farther, and it said, Reverend so-and-so is the pastor. Now, let me ask you a question. If I was fellowshipping with that group, and it may be very fundamental, as far as the gospel is concerned, I don't know. But we'll say it is. And if I was gathering with that group, would I be worshiping 3 days' journey in the desert? Or would I just not be going very far away, just across the border, for instance? Or would I be worshiping in the land? I'll let you answer that question. In Revelation chapter 2, we read the letters which the Lord sent to the various churches in Asia Minor. And in the one to Pergamos, he commends them for some things, and then he says, thou hast the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, what was that? Well, there's various ideas about it. Nowhere in the scripture are we definitely told. The Nicolaitans is only mentioned twice, in verse 6 and verse 15 of that chapter. But taking the meaning of the words, I'm told that it is an untranslated Greek word, really made up of two words, nico and leoten. Nico means ruler or victor over the people. Leoten means, is the word from which we get our word laity. And it was during this very time when clergy and laity became accepted and taught. Now in this ad, a Bible chapel, a fundamental group. But Reverend so-and-so was the pastor. Well, to go on with our subject, now on this birthday of the church that we read about in Acts 2, we find Peter, the apostle, addressing the multitude that had gathered around the disciples who were with one accord in one place. And in verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now here we find another characteristic of a scripturally gathered assembly. Subjection to the Lordship of Christ. Last time we learned that the official title accorded to Christ when he is viewed in relation to the assembly is Lord Jesus Christ. You can notice this in the salutation that the Apostle Paul makes to the various churches in the epistles. Jesus was the name given to him at his birth because of the saving work which he was to do by his death on the cross. Jesus means Savior. And in Matthew 1:21, speaking of Mary, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now in Acts chapter 2 and verses 32 and 33, Peter tells us that this same Jesus hath God raised up, and he is exalted to the right hand of God. Then in verse 36, the Holy Spirit, through Peter, makes this comment: "God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now Christ, the word Christ, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. And it means anointed. So Jesus is the one approved by God and marked out as his anointed. The word Lord is a translation of the Greek word Kyrios, and is defined in Strong's Concordance as supreme in authority. So Jesus Christ is in the midst of his gathered people as Lord, the one in supreme authority. Now this is a vital mark of a scripturally gathered assembly. If this assembly is scripturally functioning, it recognizes his lordship, his supreme authority. Now verse 36 here says that God hath made him Lord. But you know, before he can be Lord in the assembly, and have that place in the assembly, he must be Lord in our own hearts. We must give him that place in our own hearts. So we have the instruction in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, in the Revised Version, which says, "Sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord." Set him apart in your hearts as Lord. Now this involves complete submission to his will. It means that the desire to please him becomes the controlling passion of the believer's life. Now, I believe Saul of Tarsus learned this lesson when he said in Acts chapter 9, "Lord, what will wilt thou have me to do? Lord, what will you have me to do? Have you ever said that in your life? Have you ever come to the place where you would say, Lord, what do you have me to do? And when he tells you something to do, what's the answer? I trust it isn't like the answer that Peter gave over in the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 14, when he said, not so, Lord. See, when the Lord showed him the sheet full of all kinds of animals and creeping things and said, Peter, rise and eat. Peter said, not so, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever passed through my mouth. Not so, Lord. How often we do that? And what a glaring contradiction to call him Lord and then say, not so, when he bids us to do something. Now in Luke 6 and verse 46, the Lord Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Now when Christ has the place of Lord in the lives of the individual believers, then he'll have that place in the assembly of his people. His lordship involves submission to his word as the sole authority in all matters of doctrine, discipline, and practice. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, we read these words. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now those first five words given by inspiration of God is one word in the Greek, and it means God breathed. In other words, the scriptures are a record of what God breathed upon the page. In 2 Peter 1:21, tells us that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now this God-breathed revelation is a complete guide and a final authority for the Christian assembly in all matters of doctrine, discipline, and of practice. Profitable for doctrine. What is doctrine? Well, the word simply means teaching. God has taught us many important truths in the Word, such as the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, his atoning death on the cross, the new birth, eternal life, justification by faith, the coming of the Lord, so forth, so on. And this great body of revealed truth is called the faith in Jude chapter 3. I'd like for you to turn to Jude chapter 3 for just a moment. I'd like to read a few verses there. Jude's a little book next to the last one in the Bible, next to Revelation. And verse 3 says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The little book of Jude brings before us apostasy, a falling away. And he says, it is needful that I write unto you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend for the faith. You know, our Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? The faith, the whole revealed body of truth, will he find it on the earth? I doubt it. Well, this faith is that which we are called upon to believe. In Acts 2 and 42, it is called the Apostles' Doctrine because it's the truth that was taught by the apostles. And Luke 1 and verse 1 says, these are the things most surely believed among us. And they're set forth clearly and distinctly in the Holy Scriptures to which we must look for instruction. You know, we must never accept the sermons of even the most gifted preachers as doctrinal standards. Neither must we accept man-made creeds, even though they may be the authority statements of Christian, and we must not accept them as authority statements of Christian doctrine. Even though they are formulated by the most eminent church council. Because this is accepting the commandments of men instead of the Word of God. Titus 1 and verse 14 tells us that we are not to give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. We must not give heed to them. And all who acknowledge the Lordship of Christ will bow to the Word of God. And the Word of God alone has a final authority. Well, and next it says it's profitable for reproach. In other words, it's profitable to show where we are wrong in our lives and in our thoughts. And then it says it's profitable for correction. It shows us how to get right or how to correct the things that are wrong. And then it is profitable for instruction in righteousness. Now the word translated instruction here is a word meaning child training. And it includes discipline. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, the word is translated nurture in the King James Version. It says children are to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Revised Version has chastening instead of nurture. It involves discipline. You see, God's house must be kept clean. Psalm 95 and 93, rather, in verse 5, says, "Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever." Now in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now notice in the very heart of that verse, the words, "behave thyself in the house of God." Behave thyself in the house of God. God has given us definite instruction as to the behavior of His saints. And He has also given us definite instructions as to their discipline when they misbehave. Now these instructions leave the man of God thoroughly furnished unto every good work. He doesn't have any further need for discipline, even though they may have the authority of some church conference or synod or dignitary. He has the Word of God. And to let anything supersede the Scriptures is to deny Christ as Lord. Such rules might be contrary to the Word of God, and discipline to be in righteousness must be according to the Scriptures. So in the light of this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we can be sure that God esteems nothing a good work. No, He says He's thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And God esteems nothing a good work if it is contrary to His Word. And when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, it will not be a question of what we thought about this or that. But it'll be what God said. That's the standard. His Word, not our understanding of it. But we should seek to understand it as the Holy Spirit opens it up to us in order that we may be in obedience to it. If anyone turns aside from the Word, you'll be held accountable or responsible for disobedience. The Bible alone is the instruction and guidance of a Spirit-filled believer. Now in practice, we find there are many things in the life of the assembly that need to be regulated according to the Word of God. For instance, to name a few, the time and the manner of keeping the Lord's Supper. And then, who are the subjects and what is the mode of baptism? And how are the Lord's servants to be supported? How are believers to be received into the assembly? How is the assembly to be governed? And what is the position of women in the assembly? And by whom is the word of the Lord to be ministered? Now that's only 7 of the important practices of the assembly that are definitely regulated by the Word of God. And when we recognize Christ as Lord in the midst of His gathered saints, it'll cause exercise of heart that our assembly practices conform
to His Word.
Now, time would not permit me to go into these seven practices tonight, but I do want to notice that the first two are the only ordinances given to the Christian assembly: the Lord's Supper and baptism. Now, there are people who try to say there's three. They try to say that feet washing is the third one. I don't believe that. I don't believe you do either. So we have these two ordinances: the Lord's Supper and baptism. Now, Webster says that an ordinance is a direction or a command of an authoritative nature. And since these two ordinances were instituted in the Gospels by the Lord Himself, we may gather that they form an important part of the gospel itself. Then we find them practiced in the Acts. So we gather that they belong to the practice of the Christian assembly. And also we find them explained in the epistles. So we gather that they continue, they are to be continued to the end of the present dispensation. Now, the Lord's Supper, of course, refers to that simple but beautiful feast which our Lord Jesus instituted before He left this scene, when He gathered His disciples about Him, and after they had observed the Jewish feast, the Passover, we read that He took bread and said, "This is My body, which is broken for you." Then handing it to His disciples, He said, "This do in remembrance of Me." Likewise also, He took the cup after supper. Now, I understand that at the Passover feast, there was a cup on the table that no one ordinarily partook of. It was called the cup of blessing. And when the members of the household said, "Why is this cup on the table?" the Jewish father answered, "It is the cup of blessing for Messiah when He comes." Now, Jesus, celebrating the Passover with His disciples, now took the cup of blessing. For He was the Messiah. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sin. Drink ye all of it." And thus He instituted what we know as the Lord's Supper, the memorial feast. Now, a few minutes is left. I'd like to just say a few words about baptism. Why baptize? Why do we baptize? Well, in Matthew 28 and verse 19, our Lord Jesus Christ spake to His disciples this command: "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," or as the Revised says, "make disciples of all nations," because the word "teach" is the same word as disciple. "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, this is the Lord's command to the evangelist. make disciples, and then baptize them. Now in Acts 2 and verse 41, we read concerning the converts on the day of Pentecost, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. In Acts 8, we read of Philip's preaching to the eunuch from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and the eunuch inquired if he might be baptized. And as soon as he had confessed his faith in Christ, verse 38 says, he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. In Acts 10, we find Peter preaching to the household of Cornelius. This is when he used the keys to present the gospel to the Gentiles. And we read that as soon as they believed and the Holy Spirit fell on them, he commanded them to be baptized in verse 48. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Commanded them. Likewise, the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 was baptized straightway. Now these are examples, and there's others in the scriptures. And we conclude that baptism is limited first to disciples or believers or those who have received the Holy Spirit. And Romans 6 gives us the meaning of baptism. It's a declaration of the believer's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And more than that, it is an acknowledgement that the old man and his ways are dead, and that henceforth we are living a new life, not serving sin, but walking in newness of life. Our time is gone. Much more that could be said about these two ordinances, but we'll go into that maybe future time. Our Father, we thank you again for our Lord Jesus and the instructions that he has given us in his word. We thank you above all that he went to the cross for us, that he died for us, he shed his precious blood to cleanse us from our sins. We thank thee that he rose again and he is highly exalted at the right hand of the Father, there interceding for us. We thank thee that thy Spirit lives in each one that thou hast bought with thy precious blood. We thank thee for the instructions as to our lives and as to our gathering together which thou hast left us, that we need not be in doubt as to what is thy mind and will. We thank thee that we can look into thy word together, and we'd ask thee to bless it to our hearts. We give thee thanks again in our precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.